this real account, these real people, also, though, has another aspect that we've spent quite a bit of time looking at, this prophetic aspect. And slide number 10 is kind of what I've used as showing you that there is a difference when we talk prophecy. Western mind prophecy, we're always thinking prediction, fulfillment, an event, and then event told, and then the event actually coming about. But in the Hebrew mindset, it's patterns. They're looking for patterns. And so, you know, to us, types and shadows. This is very indicative of God's work. And so that's what they're looking for when they're talking about prophecy. And so the book of Ruth is a book of prophecy. It is a it is considered even by the Hebrews as in their as they look at the different books of the Bible, you know, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, they do classify the book of Ruth as a prophetic book, and that is very interesting. And we've spent umpteen lessons now developing the different types of the models in the book. Slide number 34 is the fundamental types of the book. We've got Boaz. He is the hero of the story. He is the type of Jesus Christ. Naomi, she is the type of Israel. Ruth is the type of the Gentile bride or the church. And the fourth character being the near kinsman, who I think you can make the case that he is a type of the law. And the first aspect that we dealt with in the four parts of that were Boaz and looking at him in this role of a Goel or a redeemer. And slide number 18 was the four aspects that we looked at, and we went into detail in each one of these. But the first point, he had to be a kinsman. It could not be someone who was unrelated to you. If you got in a bind, if you were in a predicament and you needed someone to redeem you, to help you, a person could operate in this role and be classified as a Goel if they were your kinsman. They had to be related to you. Second aspect, they had to be able to do it. Third aspect, they had to be willing to do it or uncoerced. It had to be their own volition to do it. And the fourth is they had to assume all of the responsibilities of the indebted person. They didn't get to just pick and choose. They had to redeem you from all of your debts. And so that was how we looked at the first aspect of Boaz in this kinsman-redeemer role, the role of the Goel. But there is a dual aspect. When you're looking at the Goel, the same word is looked at in these two different facets. He is the kinsman redeemer, as is laid out in the book of Ruth. He's also the avenger of blood. This same Goel role, this is spoken for both aspects of the person would fulfill that. And the avenger of blood is a very strange thing to us. It's not something that our society operates on, but it was very, it was just how it was in Israel, that you had someone who could enforce justice. And if you, if someone in your family was murdered, then this role could be taken on by someone in the family, akin to them. They could then go and go after the person who committed the murder, and they could murder them. And they would, you know, put them to death. They had to do that in a certain fashion. They could not, you had to contend with the cities of refuge and all of those things. But it was the culture. It was how, and this is instilled and codified even in the Word of God, that you had this person who could act in this way because Bloodshed, God looks at very seriously. This even predates the law. I mean, you're back in Genesis chapter 9. You're as soon as Moses or as Noah gets off the ark, God is instilling this thing of the life being in the blood, and that by man, if a man murders another, then by man shall his blood be shed. And so that is before the law. That's not something that's been done away with or fulfilled. That predates the law. And so this was a very part of their life that a person would act in this role. And so the other aspect of the Goel, being this avenger of blood, and that's where we're going to deal with that in these next lessons. We last time looked at a passage to kind of get us into this, Luke chapter number 4 and verse number 16. This being Jesus, early ministry, as he begins his ministry, Luke records this historical incident. And verse number 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Period. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And you remember the last time we went and looked back at where this comes from in the recorded version that we have, the book of Isaiah. And we talked a little bit about that, if I remember right, about how accurate that book is. Of all of the Old Testament books, that's the one that was found in its entirety in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so the accuracy of the book we have, that is the best one that we can validate the historical accuracy of, and it is right on. And so we know that this passage where Jesus went to and took that from, as it is there, we see that Jesus did something very interesting as he was reading that. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that next punctuation mark is not a period. It is a comma. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus put a period after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stepped back, shut the book, handed it to the minister, and sat down. But the verse didn't stop where he stopped. It had this last phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But where Jesus stopped, he was able to shut the book and sit down. When everybody was looking at him, all eyes fastened on him, he could truthfully and accurately say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." To all of the portion that he had read, all of that was true. He had been anointed to preach good tidings to the meek. He had been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. He had come to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to them that are bound. And he had come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All of those were going to be fulfilled in his time upon earth then. And this is what he's referencing. He's beginning his earthly ministry. And so he's highlighting what he is going to do. And this was Israel's time, as Paul makes mention in Galatians 4 and 4. He says, "And the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." The fullness of time had come. That is, it's an interesting phrase. The fullness of time. It's you kind of picture it like a you've all seen an hourglass with the sand, and it runs out and it finally fills that the bottom portion with all the sand, and it's filled. The fullness of time. Time being seen as a something that, you know, it had only so much of, but as soon as it was reached, it was full. That's how God was looking at this. It was now fully time to bring Messiah into the world and to do the work that he had told them throughout the Old Testament was going to happen. He had prophesied all of this to them, and so now it was their time. And he was going to minister. And it's really, I look at it, and it would have been very hard to know, just from Old Testament scriptures alone, that you would have the coming of Messiah in two comings. It could probably be done. Knowing what we know now, it's much easier. But at that time, I don't know how you would put that together, but this is the way that it was going to be from the beginning. It was never going to be just one coming of Messiah. It was going to be two. But the first coming, or the first mission of Jesus, was foreordained, and he was coming to be the kinsman redeemer that first time. He had come to be the seed of a woman, as was told in Genesis 3. He was going to be kin to humanity. He was able to be the kinsman redeemer. He was willing to be the kinsman redeemer. He did meet all of the requirements, paying all of our debt, and redeeming us completely, totally, freeing us of all the obligations that were upon us. John 8 and 36, well-quoted scripture, we all know, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Amen. And that, I don't think we really grasp how indeed that really is. The absolute, complete liberty that we have now because of what Christ has done for us. And in totality, we have been redeemed. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. This is a major theme of the New Testament, the redemption. And just a couple of places where Paul, just this writer, Romans 3 and 24, Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Freely by grace. You didn't earn it. You couldn't do enough good works to ever merit it. You couldn't purchase it. Your good deeds, your good name, nothing could avail your redemption other than by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." That's the means of the redemption, through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 14. Colossians 1, 14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Amen. Thank God for the blood, the old hymn of the church. Thank God for the blood. Hebrews 9, 12. He said, the writer, right, he said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. He only had to be sacrificed one time. Amen. That's why the Roman Catholic Mass is not just wrong, it's anti-scriptural. Because in their own words, and I do know because I used to be one, they teach that Christ is offered every Mass before God. That is heresy. He was offered one time. Because of the sufficiency of that offering, it only could be done one time. You didn't have to repeat it again. And it obtained not just temporal redemption, but eternal redemption. Forever redeemed. A couple verses down from that, 9 and 15, same book, Hebrews 9 and 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Amen. Thank God for what has been done for us. Amen. This redemption that we have because of Christ's work. And it is an undeniable fact. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus redeemed us. And this is something very unique for the church. No other group of people has this doctrine. Of all of the religions in the world, none of them preach redemption. They're looking for, you know, either deliverance or enlightenment. There's all kinds of different philosophical things they seek, but in the church, we boast of this redemption that our Savior gave to us. And in the Ruth model, this is Boaz and Ruth, Jesus Christ and the bride, and the bride being predominantly made up of Gentiles. But let it never be thought that the church is only Gentile. The church is a very unique entity, that it has this property of being completely devoid of nationality. The church is not a nation. It is a group of people. It has been called an organism, a living thing. In Acts 2, when the Spirit of God was first poured out upon believers, there had been people before that time that were filled with the Spirit. There's a few of them that are mentioned in the Gospels, that they were filled with the Spirit. There were Old Testament men who were filled with the Spirit. David boasts of that, being filled with the Spirit. Samson, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That for times, not this indwelling aspect that becomes very unique post-Acts 2. Even in David's prayer, Psalms 51, you remember when he sinned with Bathsheba, he sat down to pen what I just marvel that the denominational world does not use a little bit of sense and just make this what they call the sinner's prayer. Psalm 51 should be the sinner's prayer. It is the biblical sinner's prayer. But denominational people aren't very wise, and so they write some hokey thing that just doesn't accomplish anything. But in David's prayer, he said, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." It was not something he knew that I have it. It was a gift. It was a grant. And it could be taken from him. Something that becomes very unique post-Acts 2 is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That God's Spirit indwells people. And then what absolutely blew Paul's mind was God would do that for Gentiles. For Gentiles, God would allow His Spirit to indwell Gentiles. But Acts 2, you know, it was the Jews. That was who was gathered in the upper room. And that was who, when they exited the upper room and all of those people that were there for the Feast of Pentecost that had come into Jerusalem, they were all either Jews or they were proselyte, conversion to Judaism. And then, you know, roughly 5 years after this, you have the Samaritans in Acts 8, this group of people who were really of the northern, when you had the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, and then when Assyria came in and they conquered them and scattered the people and intermixed, and as was their very effective method of controlling the world for 700 years, they brought people from other lands into this land, and they brought people from this land and put them out in another land, so you would have this breakdown of culture, breakdown of societal harmony, breakdown of language, and all of this intermarrying then, and you'd have this mixed group of people. And that's what the Samaritan people, Acts 8, Philip there having revival, Holy Ghost comes down when Peter and John get there and begin praying. Holy Ghost fills the Samaritans, and they're thinking, wow, this is amazing, this work that God is doing. And then roughly some 10 years after the initial outpouring, Acts 10, you have Cornelius and his household. Now this is completely no Jew at all. Not a Jew, not a proselyte, not a half-Jew, not a quarter Jew. This is all the way Gentile. Receives the baptism of the Holy Ghost and his house. And this then becomes something so unthought of. Even to initiate this event, God had to give Peter this vision. And he had to repeat it three times to make sure, Peter, get this. Get this. Don't look at these people as common. I'm doing something here. And so this then prepped Peter to be able to go and experience. And even when it happened, he thought, this is crazy. I can't even believe this, what God is doing here. But once the Gentiles had, the door had been opened to the Gentiles, they really become the thrust of the book of Acts. You have Peter's ministry, really, you know, Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles, but it really, more correctly, should be called the Acts of Peter and Paul. That's really all that is focused on. You have the first, you know, 13, 12 chapters of the book of Acts is Paul or Peter's ministry, and then you have the last from 13 to 28 is Paul's ministry. And the entire ministry of Paul, he was the minister to the Gentiles. And so this was the thrust of the book of Acts and what he did. And Paul wrote 14 letters to seven churches. Interesting. Paul wrote to seven churches. Somebody else wrote to seven churches. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. One of them is a duplicate. The first one, right? Ephesus. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and Jesus wrote a letter to Ephesus. Very, very interesting. Ephesus means darling. That was a special. But the other letters being unique to both writers. Paul wrote his epistles, and you know, if you're of the persuasion that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, then I agree with you that all but this letter were to Gentile believers. But not total, just solely Gentile, but the predominant, the majority. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 32. 1 Corinthians 10 and 32. Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And notice that delineation. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile, but it is an amalgamation of all nations, kindreds, tongues, peoples. And there are, these are the redeemed that fit the model as typified in Ruth, this Moabite, this Gentile bride. But Boaz in the story, he also redeemed Naomi. He didn't just take Ruth to wife, but he also redeemed Naomi from her indebtedness to give her back her land. Naomi was a type of Israel. And so the question is asked, has Naomi been redeemed yet? If you're looking at this in the model, the bride is redeemed. Redeemed now. You're not waiting on redemption. You have redemption now. You're not waiting on eternal life. You have eternal life now. Amen. And let that get a hold of you. It's not something that you're waiting to get past the pearly gate and receive. You have it now. You have it now. That should change the way you live now. We're not waiting to live differently when we get on the other side and say, oh, I've got eternal life. You have eternal life now. I say it all the time. I'm never going to die. I'm never going to die. I have eternal life. I'm going to change addresses. Oh, thank the Lord. I'm going to change addresses. I'm going to get out of the tent and I'm going to move into a house, a building, not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. I'm going to that place, but I'm never going to die. But that's also the detriment that the world has. They're never going to die either. They're going to live on forever. Everyone's going to live on forever somewhere. But this this question, has Naomi been redeemed yet? Some would say yes. Some would say yes. In the church, the Jews in the church, this redemption. But I'm going to make the case that no, not yet. In the church, again, the church is not nationalities. Israel resides in unbelief at this time. And, you know, if you pay attention to politics or, you know, society, this kind of stuff, Jews are very, very secular people. The overwhelming majority of Jews are not the kind that wear the little black hats and have the long hair and the beards and that the Hasidic movement. That is a very small portion of the Jews. The majority of Jews vote Democrat in America. I mean, there are areas where you would think there's no way. Somebody who believes in abortion, homosexuals, they would never win an election. Full of Jews. They should always vote the other way. Nope. Nope. And it is crazy, but that's the way it is. They're a very, for the majority, very unbelieving people. We just recently, just in the last few years, crossed the where there is now more Jews living in Israel than are living in America. That's only happened, I believe it was 2015 when that happened, that there are now more Jews living in Israel than were living in the United States of America. For, 1,900 years, there was no nation of Israel. And we take that for granted now because most of us, post-1948, have always looked at our map and had a nation of Israel there. But until that time, there was not. And it's interesting, if you read older biblical commentaries, many of them, the reason why they spiritualized so much about Israel, because there wasn't even a nation. They were looking at a globe without an Israel in it. And reading scriptures about Israel being put back, brought back. There's a song that we sing often, All in Him, of Israel recreated. Amen. I was asking you about, I was looking for when that song was written. If that's pre-1948, that's amazing. That's amazing. Because no one saw that coming. Only Scripture did. And only those who followed Scripture. But on the world scene, there's no nation of Israel. And so this group of people who got a homeland, finally, 1948, God began drawing them back. The Aliyah, the calling back of the Israelites, and it's an amazing, amazing story. Things that have gone on to put Israel on the map and bring it to this point. But they're the overwhelming majority, even in Israel, not just here in America, but in Israel, same, very secular people. They have policies that we'd look at and say, how could anybody who would say they're God-fearing do that? I mean, you have the Israeli government. The Israeli government, even with somebody like Benjamin Netanyahu, who, you know, I wouldn't have a problem voting for him for president of the United States, but that in Israel, the police force of the Temple Mount is Arabs. They are Jordanians. They're not Jews. They let Arabs, Muslims, police the Temple Mount. And if a Jewish person goes up on the Temple Mount and wants to pray, and if they move their lips, let alone say something, if they move their lips, they're arrested and thrown into jail. And you think, is this not your homeland? Is not the Temple Mount in Israel? What are we doing? Arresting our own people who want to go on the Temple Mount to pray. We let Arabs throw them in jail. That is just crazy. But that's how they are. Trying to keep the peace. Pacifism. And you see how well pacifism works. It don't. I don't want to get sidetracked there. I might get a bad spirit if I get sidetracked on that. I don't want to go there. There is a reason that the majority of Jews are secular, though. And it is called blindness, spiritual blindness. Jesus was the Messiah sent to Israel. Even you remember early in his ministry, you know, he was, go to the Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the Jews. When the woman came with her daughter grievously vexed with devil, and she fell down at his feet, and he said, you know, it's not me to give children's bread to dogs. I'm sent to the house of Israel. There, in that portion of his ministry, there was an objective, and it was Israel-centered. And that's what he was there for. The one promised from Genesis 3 and 15, that one that had been promised forward, had finally come, fulfilling all of the prophecies to the letter. And if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, as the Old Testament is closing and you're drawing near a period of time that we all know is a 400-year silence, when God did not talk, did not have a messenger, did not have a message for the people, silent for 400 years. Before that 400 years closed, there was a prophet by the name of, he's the Italian prophet, Malachi. No, Malachi. Looks like Malachi, but it's not. Malachi. And as he is closing his letter, verse number 5, before God is going to be silent 400 years, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Period. Close book. Close mouth. And I'm not going to talk again for 400 years. Boy, you would think, you know, wouldn't it be a little better to go out on a positive note? That sounds a little harsh, but that's how the letter closes. Time begins. 400 years with God not saying anything. But then you come over to Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew chapter number 11. And Jesus had begun his ministry. He was going about Judea. And verse 11, I'll pick it up, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples and departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And then, you know, we think, man, well, that's Is John doubting? What's going on? And Jesus gives some instructions, what they were to look for. He's calling back to prophecies of the Old Testament. What you are going to see when Messiah comes, basically he says, here's my calling card. This is what I said I was going to do when I got here. Look around. Is this what I'm doing? Then I am the one who was prophesied to come. You skip down verse number 7. Jesus says, and as they departed, John's disciples departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. That's a slap at Herod. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, before I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them which are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's Jesus' little statement. Every time you read that, it's one of those neon flashing signs. Pay attention here. This is important. Jesus says, if you will receive it. He's talking to the Jews there that were listening to him. Said, if you would receive it, this is the one Malachi said. He was going to come if you'd receive it. But they did not, right? They did not receive it. You come over into chapter number 12, and it picks up, you know, right at the beginning, Sabbath day. And it's a chapter that over and over you're seeing all these things that Jesus is doing on the Sabbath, and the Jews are highly upset. They're highly offended that he would do that. Verse number 14, chapter 12, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, this is, the Pharisees were the power structure at the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, the power flops. It's kind of like Democrats and Republicans. In Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees got the upper hand. In the book of Acts, Sadducees got the upper hand. The Pharisees are the ones that went, took counsel. They're the ones that had control of all things, and this is the power structure or the influence of Israel. They held a council how they might destroy Jesus. You come down a little bit. Jesus is ministering, and he's given you a prophecy in Isaiah 42 is where that comes from. Couple interesting things. Verse number 18, the last portion of that says, and he, speaking of Jesus, shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Verse number 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. This is a prophecy in Isaiah that is being quoted concerning Jesus now. And then that leads into verse number 22. Verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now, you need a little understanding here because this isn't clear as it's just if you're just reading through it. This question, they're utterly amazed. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has healed a blind person. This isn't the first time that Jesus has healed a person who was mute. But this is the first time that you had someone possessed of a devil and dumb, unable to talk, healed. This was something, this combination of being devil-possessed and dumb, unable to talk, this was something that the Jews had in their writings, their not scripture, but their own Mishnah, their own how we do things. They had this, that what we're looking for is Messiah to come. And when Messiah comes, there's going to be something he's going to do that proves he is who he said he is. He is going to heal. He is going to deliver a possessed person who is mute. Because in their belief, in order to cast out a devil, you had to get the devil to tell you its name. This is Jesus when he goes in the Man of Gadarenes, Legion. The sons of Sceva, Acts 19, when the sons of Sceva were trying to cast out the devil. Well, who's your name? Say, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? This thing of their belief, now not scriptural, there's no Bible, there's no Old Testament they're pointing at saying that in order to cast out a devil, you've got to get the devil to tell you its name. But that was their belief. And it was their belief enough that they wrote it down. And the people knew that. And so when they saw Jesus deliver this man that was possessed and dumb, they said, dude, that's your book. That's your, that you said, when this happens, this is the Son of David. This is Messiah. And you would think they would go, oh, yeah, you're right. This settles it. We're glad Messiah's here. That should have been the response. But, verse number 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Ooh. That's ugly right there. That, you get a conversation here in between, but skip down, sake of time, 31. Jesus gets into what is called the unforgivable sin. Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, this is the context of this unforgivable sin, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. This is the context. They just witnessed this man who they believed if he was possessed and he was dumb and he was delivered and healed, that's got to be Messiah. They saw it and said, that's not Messiah, that's the devil doing that. They attribute the work of God to the devil. Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, and they did all the time, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's forever, folks. That's forever. This sin, widely misunderstood sin, widely, grossly misunderstood sin, all kinds of misnomers about it. Thank God you've got a good man of God to teach you the right. This sin, that it's tragic. I've had people witnessing to people, trying to get them to come to church, and they fully believe they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and God will never forgive them. I'm thinking, you don't even know what the gospel is, let alone what blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is. But they've already believed, and sure enough, Satan's been there to convince them that you'll never be saved because you've committed this sin. The sin of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is denotatively seeing the work of God and saying, that's not God doing that, that's the work of the devil. You do that. That's why it's a whole lot better. Anything that happens in church, just keep your mouth shut. because you may not understand it, you may not agree with it, but you sure enough don't want to cross this line. I tell many a backslider, you'd be ahead just to go make a good rank sinner and don't ever talk about church, don't ever talk about God, don't ever talk about the Holy Ghost. Because you may be in a drunken stupor sometime and cross a line with your mouth that your soul can never get back over. It is serious. It is serious. But this is exactly what they had done. They had seen this work of God and said, that's not God. That's the devil that did that. And then Jesus gives them this, and then they get on down past 38. Now they're saying, oh, let's see a sign of you. Too late. Too late. I showed you a sign. I gave you not just a sign. I gave you your sign. It was not my sign. It was your sign. And I gave it to you. And now you're going to say, give us a sign. You're not getting any. You're getting no sign. And then he gives you the whole unclean spirit going out of a man on down through verse 46, coming down. His mother and his brethren are standing out. And they say, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are standing outside. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You have a renouncement of familial and also a nationalistic line here. Verse 1 of chapter 13, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Interesting what transpired. He was sitting in a house, confined space, walls, limitation, and it was a Jewish house, house of Israel, and goes out to sit by the seaside that becomes in Revelation, the sea is the masses. Yeah, multitudes. The sea. That's where he goes out to sit. And 13 is where he goes into, gives you the parables. And the seven parables, seven kingdom parables are called. They're all pertaining to the church. All of them. There's no Jewish anything. There's some of them that are just heretical to a good Jewish person here, you're going to take leaven and you're going to put it in the meal offering. I mean, you don't get a more sacrilegious thing than putting leaven in the meal offering. The meal offering was the fellowship offering. That is, there's no leaven in the fellowship offering, no sin in the fellowship offering. But this woman hid leaven in the meal, the fellowship offering. It's a very Gentile flavored, all of the parables are. There's a switch that happens post them doing what they did. Jesus' ministry shifts, becomes very, to the Jews, it's very parables. And it's always interesting when you hear people say, well, parables are meant to make the point clearer. That's not what it says at all. You're 180 out. The parables are not to make the point more clear. The parables are to conceal the point. You've got to be diligent to unpack the story and get the truth. It's not to make the story clear, it's to conceal it. Why do you think the disciples were always, tell us what that means. Tell us what that means. They couldn't figure it out. Jesus had to tell, he had to explain it to them. That becomes his ministry to Israel. Only the hungry see it. But there is a blindness there. But then you come over, Matthew chapter number 23. And that's, you move the decimal over a few places. And 23 is the seven woes. You know, Jesus, this breaks all the Sunday school Jesus models, right? The long-haired white guy, blue eyes, you know, tie-dye t-shirt, yeah, that guy. That's not Jesus in this chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them vipers. And if you know how Jews feel about snakes and Satan, Jesus is taking it there. Seven times he goes after him. And he tells him, no, you have messed up. Woe unto you. Anguish. Exhaustive anguish to you. All the way at the end of that, chapter 37, or verse number 37 of chapter 23. This is Jesus. Final words is that he's getting to the time when he's going to be offered. But his dirge over Jerusalem. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It's not that I didn't want to. It's that you refused me. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And verse number 24, then that's where he gets into tell him about the end time. The blindness, you shall not see me henceforth. A very literal, you're not going to see me. I have blinded your eyes and you're not going to see. And this is why I believe that the nation of Israel, even at this time, most, not all, most are in unbelief. And it is imperative for a good biblical, solid biblical understanding to have the clear separation between the church and Israel. And it will have major implications when we get into the second coming, what's called the Day of Vengeance. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. What you need to understand is that the church did not replace Israel. That is major heresy, that the church replaced Israel. That doctrine is called replacement theology or supersessionism. I've got a point. Slide 45. There are four points to this doctrine. And this doctrine is namely that the church has replaced Israel as God's people, and all their promises and covenants have devolved to the church. It says that the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen people. Instead, the Christian church now makes up God's chosen people. In the New Testament, after Pentecost, the term Israel refers to the church. The Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20, is replaced by the new covenant, Luke 22:20. And actual circumcision is replaced by circumcision of the heart, Romans 2:29. This is heresy. God has made unconditional covenants to Israel. Namely, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. When God gave Abraham this covenant, God put Abraham to sleep. How you performed a covenant was they would cut an animal in pieces, and the two parties would hold hands, and they'd walk through the pieces of the sacrifice, sealing the covenant. It was called cutting a covenant. They cut the animal and walked through the pieces. That was how they made a covenant. And when God tells Abraham, okay, get the animals, get them all prepared. You remember it took a while. God waited, and Abraham had to drive the buzzards away from getting the sacrifice because it wasn't time yet. When it finally got time, God puts Abraham to sleep. And God goes through the pieces all by himself. God makes a unilateral covenant with sleeping Abraham, who didn't hold his hands, who had no part of the covenant. God said, I'm doing this for you, and I don't need you. I'm doing it for you. That's a unilateral covenant. David, when David wanted to build God a house, you remember But God said, no, you know, Nathan said, it sounds like a great idea, David. Why don't you go ahead and do that? Then he goes to bed that night, and God wakes Nathan up, and he said, you should have asked me before you said that, because I'm not going to let David do it. You need to go back now and tell him that he can't, because he's a bloody man, and I'm going to let his son do it. So Nathan has to go back and tell David, David, well, you know, got some bad news. God said no. But God did have some good news. God said he's going to build you a house. David said, well, I want to build God a house. God said, no, you're not building me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that becomes then the Davidic covenant. God did that all by himself. David didn't do anything. And so then to say that these covenants then are no longer valid, what you have done in deed is made God a liar. You've made God a liar. God promised and he didn't perform it. That would be a lie, right? That would be a lie. God made these covenants and he is going to keep these covenants. And there are things even, you remember when Gabriel came to Mary. One of the things that Gabriel told Mary was, this son of yours is going to sit on the throne of David. Well, you go through the Gospels. When did Jesus ever sit on a throne? I've yet to find that yet. Jesus did say, I don't have a roof. I don't have a home. I don't have a pillow. But did Gabriel miss it? Was Gabriel, did he cross up the wires on the memo from the Lord? No. Two comings. The first coming, particular method, particular means, particular mission. Second coming, again, a very particular mission that is going to happen. It is sure, it is more sure than the sun coming up in the morning. The surety of God's word, it is more sure than the sun coming up in the morning, that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. How is this going to happen? Well, in order to have a throne, they're going to have to be a nation again. Happened. God brought in the fullness of time, a nation comes, and we've yet to see the full. There's going to be a temple, and this is going to happen because of some things that we'll get into later. This prophetic aspect of things that are going to come. There's still some things yet. Haven't seen it yet. It's going to happen. This wisdom of God, God's plan, God's program, unfathomable, the depth of this plan. And this is what we'll get into next time. Paul, he's going to spend three chapters in one of his letters to the book of Romans. It is the middle portion of that book, that letter. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 have a very particular purpose, and that is explaining Israel past, 9 present, 10 future, 11. And these are important, insightful, and they'll help us to better, with that, we'll better understand the purpose of the day of vengeance, or what is the day of the Lord. But everybody say, thank you, Lord, that we're not going to get into three chapters in Romans tonight. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? Hallelujah. Amen. Love the Word of God. Love it. Love it. It is a lamp unto our feet, right? It is a light unto our path. It is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Amen. I urge you, as you do in your walk, in your journey, fall more and more in love with the Word of God. Let it find a lodging place in your heart. Let it become the most valued possession that you have. Amen. And it is something you need to get a hold of. It needs to become a possession of yours. Not just talking about the physical pages. I do have a Bible. If my house was on fire, it's the Bible that I first had when I got in church. If my house was on fire, I would save one thing, and it'd be that Bible. Everything else can go. But I'd save that Bible. But I'm not talking about the literal book. I'm talking about the Word of God. Let it be hid in your heart. Get it on the inside. Let it be your food, that manna. Amen. Let's lift our hands to the Lord and let's thank Him tonight.